Bibles, will you open them this morning to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we are returning to our sermon series in the book of Acts. And we have been in the book of Acts for more than a year now. And we are working our way through this great New Testament book. Acts chapter 13 is a very, very significant portion in the book of Acts because it signals the great transition from the church in Jerusalem and the ministry of Simon Peter to the church at Antioch and the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, who of course becomes the Apostle Paul. And so we want to, from now on, really, as we go through to the end of the book, focus on the life of Paul the Apostle. This morning we are going to consider the ministerial preparation that goes into a missionary enterprise. What kind of preparation does God put into the life of an individual in order to prepare them for service on a field? And in fact, what I want to say this morning applies to every Christian, that we need preparation. And the preparation that God gives us is to enable us to fulfill the work that He wants us to do. So, Christian preparation is very, very crucial and important. I'm only going to read the first three verses of Acts chapter 13. We're only going to look at these this morning. Verse 1, Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. May God bless the reading of His precious word. Now shall we pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we come to this portion of Your word, Father, open our hearts and open our minds. We have feasted this day on the bread and the cup. We have reminded ourselves of the death of our Lord Jesus, of what He has accomplished for us. We thank You that redemption has been accomplished and is applied. And we pray now that as we ponder Your word, we may see that You have called us, if we belong to Jesus Christ, to be prepared to serve Him. And so we commit our time to You. We ask Your blessing upon everyone gathered in this place. May all the praise and all the honor and all the glory be unto our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Whatever you undertake in life, whether it be something physical or something spiritual, it requires preparation. If you are in business, or if you are an athlete, or if you are a medical doctor, whatever it is that you want to do, you must undergo some kind of preparation. Physical preparation is necessary most times for all things physical and spiritual. But the greatest preparation that anybody can engage in is what we call spiritual preparation. To be prepared by God to accomplish the purposes of God that God has entrusted to each one of us. And every Christian is called to his or her particular field of service. Whether it is in business or whether it is primarily in what we refer to as the Lord's work, wherever you are, in whatever sphere of labor you are, God would take you through a time of preparation. Now, when we look at what's been happening in the book of Acts with the life of Saul of Tarsus, there is no question that the man was being prepared. He had been prepared. He had grown up in a strict Pharisaical Jewish home. He understood Judaism. He had grown up in the Roman world, and so he understood Roman law. He had grown up in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a Roman colony, and in that city he acquired Roman citizenship by birth. And so here was a man who was prepared from his birth, as Paul will later tell us in the epistle to the Galatians, that God was preparing him, had set him apart from his birth. And so he grows up in this atmosphere under a preparation of God that he was completely unaware of until the day he met Jesus Christ. And we see him ravaging the church. We see him persecuting the church. We see him hating the church, looking at Stephen as he has been stoned to death, giving his consent. And they all lay their cloaks at the feet of Saul of Tarsus as he approves the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And then we see him as we work our way through, as he desires to go to Damascus and to gather Christians from that city and to persecute them and to hound them to death, that God meets him on the road to Damascus, changes his life in an instant, and he is converted and becomes a Christian. And we see him going to the church at Jerusalem, and they're not sure about him. This is Saul of Tarsus. We know this man. He's a dangerous man. You say he's become a Christian. We're not sure. And Barnabas takes him and brings him and introduces him to the apostles. And he stays there for about 2 weeks. And then, because the pressure's on, they send him off to Tarsus, the city from which he came and from where he was born. And that's where Paul, or Saul, occupies his time in Tarsus, in the province of Cilicia. In the meantime, the work in the church in Jerusalem is going on. It spreads to Samaria. It spreads in the outer regions of Judea. And it even goes as far as Antioch in Syria. And the church sends Barnabas to check up on the work. And so back in chapter 11, Barnabas goes to this church at Antioch, and there he gathers with the church, and he decides, you know, the church is missing one thing. It's the man Saul of Tarsus. And so Barnabas takes a journey to Tarsus to find him. And when he has found him, he brings him back to Antioch. And together for a whole year, they teach in the church at Antioch. And then they decide in that church that they want to give some money to help the church in Jerusalem because the believers were suffering and a famine was coming upon that place. And so they gather a contribution and they give it to Barnabas and they give it to Saul, and the two of them make their way to Jerusalem to give this offering from Antioch to the saints at Jerusalem. And then we find that Peter is imprisoned. James is killed in chapter 12. Peter is miraculously set free. And in the meantime, a prayer meeting goes on, and Peter, of course, is free. And we read, and if you will look in your Bibles at the end of chapter 12, verse 25, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service." That's bringing the offering to Jerusalem. "Bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." And so Barnabas and Saul, having done what they were supposed to do, and I believe they were there during that prayer meeting in chapter 12 when Peter was released from prison, and that they were occupied in that in the church in Jerusalem. They knew John Mark, and because John Mark was related to Barnabas, they bring John Mark with them and they return to the church at Antioch. And so we find chapter 13 begins. That's a little history of the chronology of where we're at. But I want you to notice chapter 12, verse 24. It is one of these transition statements in the book of Acts. Look what the word says. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." And whenever you come across that phrase, and there are about six or seven occasions in the book of Acts, you will find that it signifies a transition from what has gone before and what now lies ahead. And chapter 13 is where we make a major transition in the book of Acts, because from now on, apart from chapter 15, from now on, everything has to do with Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Now, you know, as we've said and seen, the church at Antioch had its beginnings in chapter 11 and verses 19 and onwards. And the Christians in the church of Antioch were mostly Gentiles. In fact, the Bible calls them Hellenists. They were Greeks. And people from Jerusalem had gone to Antioch, men from Cyprus, men from Cyrene, and they had witnessed in Antioch and seen these Hellenists come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church has begun. And Barnabas, of course, has been involved in the church. We know that the name Christian was first applied to Christians at Antioch. That's where believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, first got the name Christian. One who belongs to Christ. One who identifies with Christ. That's what a Christian is. And so these people in Antioch were derogatively called Christians. They're the Christ ones. They belong to Jesus Christ. When we considered Acts chapter 11 and we looked at the church at Antioch, we considered it in three ways. We saw that the church was an evangelizing church. They reached out to their community. We saw that the church was a teaching church. Barnabas and Saul came, and for a whole year, the Bible says, they taught the church. We've seen that they were a giving church. They got together that collection for relief, and they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. But now this morning, I want to give you three more facts about the church at Antioch, continuing in the line of they were an evangelizing church, they were a teaching church, they were a giving church. And the three things that I would point to you this morning are this, first of all. They were a gifted church, verse 1. Secondly, in verse 2, they were a worshiping church. And in verse 3, thirdly, they were a missionary church. Can you identify with some of those things? I can. In this church? Can we identify that we are an evangelizing church, a teaching church, a giving church, a gifted church, a worshiping church, and a missionary church? A church that sends out missionaries. These are the three great facts that I want to draw your attention to this morning. Number one, they were a gifted church. Look at verse 1. Look what the Bible says. Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. And so when we talk about gifts and a gifted church, that's what I'm referring to. In the church at Antioch, there was plural prophets, plural teachers, plural. And we know a little bit later on in the verse, Luke explains who those prophets are and those teachers were. What is a prophet in the New Testament? You know, the New Testament, and especially in the book of Acts, introduces us to new terminology. For instance, we find that the disciples are called apostles. Then we find that in the book of Acts, the apostles set aside seven men. And I believe that those seven men were the first elders, not deacons, but the first elders in the early church. And then suddenly you find the title is given, the apostles and elders. And so when Barnabas and Saul bring their collection to the Jerusalem church, they give it to the hands of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And I believe that those elders would have come, of course, out of the seven. And remember that Stephen was one of the seven and he died for his faith. And so we are introduced to this terminology. Suddenly we find that there were prophets in the church. Now we know when you go back and look at chapter 11 and verse 27, it says in these days, and this is in the Antioch church, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So a number of men who were called prophets in the Jerusalem church came to Antioch. And we are told that one of them, named Agabus, verse 28, chapter 11, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine in all the world in the days of Claudius, the emperor of Rome. And in about AD 45, 46, that's exactly what happened in Judea. A great famine occurred. So Agabus, from Jerusalem, has gone to Antioch, and he is recognized as a prophet. And later on, Paul will meet Agabus in chapter 21. He's still operating as a prophet. And here we find, we are introduced in Antioch itself, that there were men who were regarded as prophets and as teachers. What is a prophet in the New Testament sense of the word? We know, for instance, in the Old Testament, a prophet was a man of God who took the word of God that God gave to him, whether it was in visions or dreams or whether impressed directly upon him, but he would speak the word of the Lord. And it was a pressure upon him. It was a burden upon him. It was a message that was laid on his heart by God. And he could do nothing else but proclaim the message given him. Sometimes that message contained a foretelling part of the message. They could tell what was going to happen in the future. Where did that come from? From their own ability? No. It came from God telling them, this is what I'm going to do. And then they would speak to the people that which God was going to bring about in the future. So they foretold events that were to come. But they also spoke to their own generation about things that were happening in their own time. And so they foretold the word as well. Not only foretold the word, but foretold it. They were proclaimers. They were preachers. They were prophets. And so a prophet in the Old Testament was simply the servant of God who ministered the word of God to the nation, who declared to them the word that came from God. It was generally a word of judgment, a word of doom, a word of warning. It was a word that was to say, hey, nation, wake up, pay attention. And so the prophet came ministering in the power of the Lord and as a servant of the Lord. In chapter 11 of Acts and here in chapter 13, suddenly we're introduced in the church to this idea of prophets. John the Baptist is generally regarded as the last Old Testament prophet, the man who suddenly burst on the scene with a message given by God, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But suddenly we're told that there were prophets in the church. Who were they? What did they do? Well, I think generally speaking, prophets are a gift in the New Testament church, in the early church. They had the gift of proclamation. They had the gift of foretelling and forthtelling. Just as Agabus would say, by the Holy Spirit, a famine is coming. In the days that lie ahead, they foretold events that were going to happen, but they also generally were those who proclaimed the Word of God. When you want to read about the gifts of the Spirit, always remember this. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. Those, very easy to remember, the two 12s and the two 4s. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. And when you read the lists there, you will come across the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And gifts from the Spirit are given to every Christian. And so when I look out upon you this morning, if you are a Christian here, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because the Bible tells me that we all either have one gift or more. And so there are many gifted people here. Are you using your gift? There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, and no doubt there were many others who were gifted and who were using their gifts. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And generally, sometimes people like to say, well, those prophets in Ephesians 2 are the Old Testament prophets. That cannot be the case, because the passage says apostles and prophets, and then would go on to talk about in chapter 4 about prophets in the church. So I believe prophecy in the New Testament church was a foundational gift. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and these men who were given gifts. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, that passage tells us that prophecies, as for prophecies, they shall stop or they shall cease. They shall be rendered inoperative. As for tongues, they shall stop. And so in chapter 13, before you get to Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul talks about prophecy and talks about tongues, he tells the Corinthians right up front in chapter 13 that when that which is perfect has come, and I believe that that is the completed revelation of the Word of God. When you have the Word of God, you're not going to need prophets and you're not going to need speaking in tongues anymore, because the Word of God is complete, and now the revelation of God does not have to be given by prophets, does not have to be revealed, but is complete and finalized. And so prophets, the office, the gifting seems to fall away. And by the way, when you read some of the other passages in the churches in the New Testament, you read about the elders and the deacons, and not about prophets. You read about apostles, but not about prophets. Because I think as time was going on, they would eventually be rendered inoperative. So prophecy was the gift of proclamation, the gift of being able to foretell some events in the future and forthtell, proclaim the word of God. We know, secondly, in this church in Antioch, verse 1, that there were teachers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in that other gift passage, Paul says that God has appointed in the church, now listen, God has appointed in the church, first of all, apostles, second of all, prophets, and third, teachers. So high up on the list of gifts in the New Testament church is this gift of teaching. The apostles, the prophets, and thirdly, teaching. And then he goes on to mention all the other gifts in that 1 Corinthians 12 passage. What does a teacher do? He takes the Word of God and he explains it so that people can understand it. And then he applies the Word of God. It's one thing to say, well, here's the Word, this is what it says, and then that's all that it says. No, he wants to apply the Word. How does it fit in my life at this present time? How does a word spoken 2,000 years ago to a different people, to a different culture, to a different audience, a word that is unchanged, that does not change with time, a word that comes to us and that is with us, how does that speak to me in my time? And you know, the amazing thing about the Bible is that it has been relevant from Genesis to Revelation in whatever age, whatever people, because the conditions of humanity are identical. We are all sinners in the sight of God, all of us. And none of us here this morning can say to God, well, you know, I'm special. I'm a little bit different. I'm not like them. We're not. We are all sinners in the hands of God. So a teacher explains the Word. He proclaims the Word. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us that if anybody would speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, a teacher must speak as one like a prophet sent from God. You see, it's one thing for me to get up here and to say, these are the words of Russ Atmore. The day you hear that, drag me out and throw me into the street, because I don't want that. These are the words of the living God. Here it is, right in your hands and in our hands day by day. So here are these men, gifted individuals in the church at Antioch. And notice, Luke pays particular attention to who they are and he names them. He says, first of all, there's Barnabas. Now, he's been there almost right from the beginning, hasn't he? The Jerusalem church sent him. He's a son of encouragement. That was his gift. He loved to encourage. And when he came to these Gentiles in Antioch, he was encouraged and he cheered them on and wanted them to increase and to carry on in their service for God. What a great man he was. He's the man who, when the disciples said to Saul of Tarsus, you know, we don't trust you, Barnabas took him and introduced him to the church. He's the man who, knowing what Antioch needed, went to Tarsus to find Saul. And when he had found him, and remember the word there speaks about searching with some difficulty, he endeavored or persevered in seeking Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to the church at Antioch. And Barnabas and Saul became, it would appear, the two main teachers in the church at Antioch. But notice in the text that we are introduced to somebody else, Simeon, who was called Niger. That word Niger is the word for dark or black. And so he may very well have been a black man. A man from Africa. Some have confused or think, well, maybe this was Simon of Cyrene. Because we know that Simon's two boys, Simon of Cyrene, Alexander and Rufus, were known to the early church. They had interaction with them. They were probably believers and so on. Some have said, well, this Simeon that is mentioned here, because he was a dark man, and Cyrene, of course, is northern Africa, therefore, he must be Simon of Cyrene. There is no reason why we should ever think that. I think that this is just an individual in the church at Antioch who is recognized as being a prophet or being a teacher, Simeon, who was called Niger. Notice, thirdly, Lucius of Cyrene. And Lucius, of course, is a Roman name. And so here is a Roman, or a man who has been given a Roman name from Cyrene, this North African city. And so he too may have been a black man. We are not certain of that. But here these two individuals, Simeon and Lucius, and they appear to have some connection to Africa. Thirdly, Manaen. Notice the text. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. The Greek text is very interesting at this point because it seems to indicate by the word connected with Manaen as to who he was that he may have been part of Herod's family. In other words, he grew up with Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the Herod that Jesus said, "Go tell that fox." Herod Antipas was the Herod in the days of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a very nice man. Not a very pleasant man. But Manaen grew up in the household of Herod the Great, the father of Herod the Antipas, of Herod Antipas. And so we find growing up with royalty, growing up in the palace, he would have known certain things about how royalty operated and all of these kinds of things. Here was a man who had inside information, if you like, to how Herod worked and how the palace or the office of Herod operated. But what do we find him being? He's just a Christian in Antioch. And he's a gifted Christian. He is a prophet or a teacher. And he is associated with the household of Herod. How two very different men we find revealed in the scripture. Manaen, a believer in Antioch. And Herod Antipas, the terrible Herod of the New Testament. So these are the names. But will you notice, finally, the name Saul. And Saul. Now he has been with the church for more than a year. They love him. They cherish him. They've come to know him and to see this man as somebody different. And here is Saul brought from Tarsus by Barnabas, Acts chapter 11. And he's now engaging in the ministry that he has been gifted to in the church at Antioch. So what do we find in verse 1? It's a gifted church. Is Bethel Community Church a gifted church? I think it is. I think some of you may not be using your gifts as you should be using your gifts. That is always the case with us. We always don't seem to do that which we have been called to do. But I believe we're a gifted church. In fact, I don't know of any church that can look at itself with true believers and say, well, we don't have anybody gifted. It's not possible. Because every believer has been given at least one spiritual gift, and the obligation we have to God, who has sovereignly dispensed to us that gift, is to use it for the glory of God. Not for the glory of self, not for the glory of one another, but for the glory of God. Because spiritual gifts are sovereignly bestowed by God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A triune involvement, a gift. Sovereignly given. You don't want to be a teacher. Teachers, the Bible says, will fall under greater judgment. It is a terrible thing to bear some responsibilities because the accounting is far greater. But you will give an account, as I will, to God for what you have done with that which he has given freely, knowing exactly what you need, knowing exactly what the church needs, because my gift is not for Russ Atmore, it's for the church. And your gift is not for you, it's for the church. And so the usage of spiritual gifts is not to benefit me or to benefit ourselves, but to benefit one another. So we must give an account of what we have done with our gifts. Antioch was a gifted church, and they were using their gifts. May that be true of us. Secondly, notice verse 2. They were a worshiping church. What were they doing? Look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. While they were worshiping the Lord, they were engaged in spiritual exercises. Many churches today will offer you Krispy Kreme donuts, the latest latte or whatever they call that stuff, coffee, just to bring you in. In fact, we can have a gymnasium and we'll do all kinds of things, but they forget about spiritual exercises. That the church is called to a spiritual ministry first and foremost. And we use all the other things to help us maybe, but our primary focus is to worship God. Not to worship man, to worship God. In fact, this word is the word for liturgy, for the word for service, the word for ministry. And so what we find here is that while they were ministering to the Lord, whilst they were serving the Lord, just like in the Old Testament priests were given their order of service. What happened if a priest decided, well, I don't actually like what God has laid down. I'm going to do my own service. Nadab and Abihu, fire comes from heaven, consumes them. That's not how you worship God. And there are many today in the church who are trying to worship God outside of what Scripture says. Oh, it's a dangerous position to be in. It's a dangerous position to be in. What do we find these Christians doing? Worshiping, ministering to the Lord, serving before the Lord, giving that which belongs to God, honor and praise and adoration. Notice that they were fasting. I haven't fasted yet at Bethel, but they were fasting. Seems to have been a practice in the New Testament church. They were fasting. What does it mean to fast? It means just very simply to go without drink or without water. Sometimes we qualify that, you know, when we fast. I've got to have some water just to make me get through the day. But when they fasted, they set aside a time and they said, during that time we will not eat and we will not drink. And what were they doing it for? To focus on spiritual things. Because you see, fasting does something to us. It makes your mind focus on God when it's occupied in the spiritual sense. We know that on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, Israel was to fast. No food, no drink. We know that the strict Pharisees, according to the Talmud, would fast every Monday and every Thursday. Some churches will tell you on Friday, don't eat that and don't drink that. The Pharisees were like that. Jesus, we know, fasted during his time of temptation. 40 days. Think about that. Think about the state of our Lord after 40 days of fasting to withstand the evil one. And if the devil had come to me after 2 days and said, here's some bread, thank you very much. Not our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18, Jesus taught that fasting is a spiritual exercise that's directed not to each other, not to man, but to God. Something in private. When you fast, Jesus said, do not be like the Pharisees who love to have you know, hey, I'm fasting this week. It's a big thing for me. It's a spiritual thing for me. I want you to know. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, don't let anybody know. It's a spiritual thing between you and God. And so here in this church, they got together and they worshiped the Lord and they were fasting together. In fact, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul appointed elders in his first missionary journey after a time of prayer and fasting. Are we doing the right thing, Lord? Are we making the right choice, Lord? Let's fast and let's pray. So what do we find at Antioch? They were engaged in spiritual activities directed towards God. What does that mean for you? And what does it mean for me? It directs my attention to this. It conveys to us the attitude of dependence upon God. A church that is worshiping God, a church that is fasting before God, is a church that we can say is depending on God. Our reliance is not on our own strength, because we're weak. Fasting will make you weak. And so it casts you upon God. And so it conveys to us that our reliance is to be on God. Secondly, this spiritual activities convey the attitude of seeking the will of God. They weren't just doing this for fun, you know. They were worshiping the Lord seriously. And they were fasting seriously. Why? They wanted to know the mind of God. The mind of God. Who can plumb the depths of the mind of God? We want to know your mind, Lord. And so here they were worshiping the Lord and fasting so that they might seek the will of God. And thirdly, it conveys the attitude of honoring God. God is honored when He is worshiped aright. God is honored when we seek to give that right worship to Him and we seek to be engaged in spiritual things. Are you engaged in spiritual activities? We've come here this morning. We've come to the table of the Lord Jesus. Do you come here really knowing what happened at the table? Nourished, sustained, remembering, reminding ourselves of His finished work? Why do we do that? He asked us to. We're invited as His guests. Jesus is not the guest among us this morning. We are the guests to meet with the Savior. And He walks among us as we gather in His name. And so in this atmosphere of seeking the mind of God, look what happens. Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work that I have called them." Notice those three things. Set apart, the work I've called them. Consecration, separate them from the rest. Lucius and Simeon and Manaen, they will continue. But take Barnabas and take Saul and separate those two men for me. And notice the text says that. For me. The service of God is not for each other in this sense. When God says to us, He says, the primary focus of any service for God is God. Is God. It's not you. We want our needs met. We want everything to be satisfied, everything to be made right. We want to be happy in church. Don't get on my case. Don't get on my back. Worship in church. God first. What does God want from me? What does God want from you? And that's so the Spirit says, separate Barnabas and Saul. Preparation involves consecration. Consecration is a serious thing. To set myself apart to a spiritual thing that God has called me to. Notice, to the work that I have called them. Oh, dear friends, do not do anything for God if God has not called you to it. You're running into trouble. Do the work that God has called you to and be satisfied with it and rejoice in it. Because if God's called you to it, He'll give you every enablement to accomplish it for His glory and for your good and for the good of the church of God. To the work which I have called them. Got to recognize the work. Do you know the work that God has called you to? We live in our homes. We go about our daily business. We vacuum the floor. We do some shopping. Whatever it is. But what is the work that God has called you to? That's the question. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them. God has called every one of us by the Spirit of God to a work, to your work and to my work. And those may be completely different from each other. Thank God they are. generally speaking. Thank God we're not all the same. We don't do all the same thing, because that would be a terrible thing. But we all do that which God has sovereignly given to us, because He knows what His people need. Preparation involves consecration, the calling of God, and the work of God. And so generally, all believers are consecrated, or should be. All believers are called and are to engage in the work or the calling God has given them. In a specific sense, in this sense, Barnabas and Saul, it's the work of the Lord. It's a special calling they've been called to the ministry. And notice who calls them. It's God the Holy Spirit who calls them. And how He came in this sense, we're not sure. But maybe there was a consensus among them that they were hearing something. Hey, we've got to set apart Barnabas and Saul. You know, Barnabas, you've been talking about reaching the Gentiles. Maybe we better pay attention to that. Set apart. And we're not sure exactly how the Spirit communicated that, but they understood. And I want you to know that the Spirit of God is not a power only. Most of us tend to just tag on the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, very important. Son, very important. Holy Spirit, don't know too much about Him. We bring Him on the end. He is God, the Holy Spirit. And notice it is not the Father and it is not the Son who says, set apart Barnabas and Saul. It is the Spirit of God. It is the person of the Spirit that sets these men apart to their work. And so the Holy Spirit calls them. What does He call them to? To the work that I have got for them. Not their work, my work, the Spirit's work. Are you doing this morning the Spirit's work? Not your work, but engaged in the Spirit's work. And I want you to notice something else. The Spirit chooses the very best men. And I've often thought about this. Missionaries, at least in the early church, they were the very best men. You cannot get better than Barnabas, and you cannot get better than Saul. He says, I want those men. And today we've kind of got it backwards. The church gets the riffraff. The seminaries, they get the top men. And then we work our way down. And missionaries, well, they're just tagged on at the bottom. I don't think it should be like that. The field should get the very best that we have to offer. The seminaries, if anything, should be the worst or the lowest on the level. Those in the field should be the very best men. Who does the Spirit send? The very best. The very, very best. The cream of the crop to do His work. And that leads me, thirdly, verse 3, to a missionary church. Not only a gifted church, not only a worshiping church, but a missionary church, a sending church. And so after, notice what the verse says, after fasting and praying, because now they've got a mandate from the Spirit, we want to make sure that we've heard right, we're doing the right thing. So after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them, Barnabas and Saul, and sent them off. Why did they pray and fast? Because they wanted to make sure, to ascertain with certainty and to entrust everything to God. When you're unsure about something, speak to God. Find out what does God think. So they pray and they fast to find out the mind of God, just to make sure. And notice the Bible says they laid their hands on them. You know, this laying on of hands does not impart any power to Paul or Barnabas. It does not impart any qualification to Barnabas and Saul. They already were prepared. They were ready to go. They were prepared. What has God been doing with your life since you became a Christian? He's been preparing you. He's been preparing you for what? For His work. The only question is, are you doing His work? When they had laid their hands on them, they released them, is what the Bible says. They sent them out. You go with our blessing, but you go most importantly with the blessing of God. When Jesus laid His hands on people, generally He imparted a healing power through them, didn't He, to the person. But here this laying on of hands expresses fellowship and recognition to the work. You know, it's a great privilege to support missionaries, and we do in this church. But I want to tell you what's a greater privilege is to send missionaries from this church. And there's a great distinction. It's wonderful to support. But imagine sending to a field from this church. That's a great privilege. That's what we should pray for. That we can be a missionary sending church. So effectiveness as a church is contingent upon preparation. Effectiveness as a church is contingent upon us using our gifts as God has given to us and as He enables us. Effectiveness as a church is upon us worshiping God as He stipulates in His Word. Effectiveness in a church is dependent upon you being willing and me being willing to do the will of God. When we are willing to do what God wills, boy, I tell you, all kinds of things will happen and can happen. So what does this word say to us? We need to be prepared today so that God can use us in these ways. We must explore the Bible to find out how can I worship God properly. You'll read all kinds of books, all kinds of steps to achieving worship. You'll find them. Just check out your local Christian bookstore, Brother Skip. He'll tell you. You'll find them all over. They'll tell you how to worship God. I'm only interested in how God tells me how to worship God. That's all that counts. That's all that matters. So the first thing, let's explore the Bible to see how God must be worshipped. Secondly, elders in the church must be continually prowling for young men and young women to see them established in their faith, to see them using their gifts. The future does not lie, brothers and sisters, with old men and women. I say that so carefully. It lies with young. The future always lies with the young. The future always is in the hands of the young. But I'll tell you something. The young will only be what the old tell them and communicate to them. And so the mandate in our church is to make sure that our young hear the word of God and that they will go forth from this place prepared. And so the mandate to us elders is to look out for these men and women and to care for them, to nurture them, feed them, prepare them for the work that God has called them to or is preparing them for. And thirdly, the church must look for opportunities in community, local, and internationally in the world where we can send missionaries to accomplish the purpose of God. When you look on our bulletin, you'll see that little logo. That little logo stands for three things: exaltation, edification, and evangelism. What do we mean? We mean the exalting of our glorious God. We mean the edification, the building up of each other in the fellowship, the communion of the saints. And we mean by evangelization, reaching out to a dying and lost world, bringing them the good news. That's why we have that logo. I look at this logo, by the way, every single day of my life. It reminds me of God. It reminds me of you, and it reminds me of a world that needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you worshiping God the way you should be? Am I? Are you using the gifts God has given you? Am I? Are you willing to be used by God and to accomplish His purposes wherever He places you? Am I? That's what it means to be a gifted church, to be a worshiping church, and to be a missionary church. Let's fulfill the mandate for Bethel today. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you so much for your word that you've given to us. Father, there is so much power in the scriptures. The truth of your word is overwhelming to us. We can only bow down before you, magnify you, and glorify you, and honor you, and desire your will above all else. Send us forth, Father, from this place to accomplish your purpose in this world. Make Bethel Community Church stand
for the living God. We worship God. We build each other up by edifying one another. And we send out the saints of God, the very best that we have, to a dying world. Make each of us in our local communities, make each of us in our daily sphere of operation useful and profitable for your glory, we pray. We ask these things in that name that is above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Shall we sing in closing hymn 446, 446, we've a story to tell to the nations.